According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth will come through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as we are bringing the chapter to a conclusion with Paul's changing purposes. He says, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth." Paul had an overriding passion that changed from his plan A to his plan B, and then ultimately to a plan C, because the reality of what his travel plans ended up being were neither plan A or plan B. And some of what we look at reminds us that we need to be flexible, we need to be humble, and recognize that God is the one with a grace eternal plan that does not change. God is the one who is outside of space and time. God is the one who puts into effect a decree, the divine decree from eternity past, and one in which he is not shifting, one in which he is not changing, nor will he ever change. God does not have a plan B, and we can rejoice over that. But what happens for you and I in the outworking of time is that we have changing realizations of God's unchanging plan. We face new circumstances day by day and sometimes hour by hour, and as our circumstances change and as our understanding is adjusted, we have, in some cases, a continuously evolving recognition of what God's unchanging plan is all about. And that's what we are evaluating here in this chapter. I'm thankful that we're getting to this point because, as I spelled out in our newsletter, I believe that our congregation is being called upon to make application of this very principle in making faith decisions on the basis of our understanding as we know it, and then remaining flexible as our understanding is adjusted down the road. So we'll see a little bit more on that here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Your word is truth. Father, we assemble together in the recognition that you have exalted your word in accordance with your very name. Father, your name is your integrity, your reputation, your glory. You will not share your glory with another, and yet you magnify your word to that level. And Father, we recognize that your word is worthy of our worship and obedience, even as you yourself are worthy of our worship and obedience. Father, I thank you for a body of believers that are dedicated to your word, to study, to show themselves approved. We ask for this time now set before us that you would set aside the distractions, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and open our eyes, Father, to how the reality of this word is to be lived and applied in our life. Don't allow us, Father, to devolve our Bible studies into strictly an academic pursuit where we accumulate knowledge, Father. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So help us to take in this truth on the basis of love so as to make application. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. As we break it down here, verse 17, bringing it back to the top of this development, he says, "Therefore, I was not vacillating," or frivolous is a term that I'm using, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible's got a good translation here as well. I think Daryl was telling me how he was appreciating the Holman translation here. I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be a yes, yes and no, no at the same time. Well, I think we can all relate to a frustration level if you have a question or something that you're trying to get resolved, and you're dealing with a government agency in a lot of ways, or an employer, all right, or maybe a husband, all right, and you would really appreciate a straightforward answer. You would really appreciate, and yet you seem to get a yes, or and then you think, okay, we'll go with that. And then all of a sudden the yes changes to a yes and no, and you think, well, what is it? I thought you told me yes. And then the yes and no becomes a no, all at the same time, and you're left wondering, well, how do I react to that? How do I make any plans based on that? And I think it's an interesting way to express it. And I do like the commas and the way that it's phrased in the New American Standard with yes, yes and no, and yes, or no, all at the same time. But this is this not human experience? Is this not daily life? And the uncertainties of things that happen from time to time where we're left up in the air, walking by faith and saying, all right, Lord, you're the one with a plan. Help me to walk by faith and not by sight. Help me to relax in your plan. Help me simply to claim the promises and watch your plan unfold. That's ultimately what it comes down to. And if we grow frustrated, if we have a human viewpoint perspective that feels like the certainty needs to be there, then where does the adjustment come in? Because the lack of certainty is only from our perspective, from our viewpoint. It is certain. It is as certain as anything else. It's as certain as your salvation in Christ. It's as certain as anything else in the divine decree has been established since before the foundation of the world. It is only our unawareness of that certainty where things are left up in the air, or we walk by faith and trust that the Father will unveil it at the proper time. It may be that He's choosing not to make it as clear as it needs to be, as a test of our faith, or as a wonderful grace expression of mercy. Maybe as a part of the Father not testing us beyond what we're able to bear. Maybe if we would have known ahead of time all of the travail and all of the affliction and all of the angelic conflict that goes with the training ministry, we would have trembled and not undertaken a training ministry. And God the Father didn't let that happen. And so we find out along the way what the conflict is like. And day by day, moment by moment, we're not worried about tomorrow. Today has enough evil of its own. And God has designed us to live a day-by-day Christian walk, day after day, as long as it is called today. And that's what we want to focus on here in the application. Now, in the outline, for those of you that are following, we've understood the different plans. We put them up here as a diagram, from plan A to plan B, and then what he ended up doing was something entirely different. Why did he change? Why did the conviction change? Because each time he made a plan under conviction. He made a plan under the Holy Spirit's conviction that he was going to go from Macedonia to Corinth, and then from there decide whether he was going to go to Jerusalem or not. And he made that plan A under conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it was recorded by the Holy Spirit in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And then he changed to a plan B, the plan that's described here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he was going to give Corinth a double grace blessing, that Corinth would be doubled in their grace, that he would reach Corinth coming and going, and they could support him both times. And so the plan B was to go to Corinth and up to Macedonia, back to Corinth, and then on to Jerusalem, and Corinth would get him twice, double portion grace blessing for Corinth. And he made that decision on a conviction of the Holy Spirit, that that's what the Holy Spirit would have for him to do. And then, as he says, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. That a motivation overruled everything else, and that was the love desire to spare the Corinthians. And as we have time, we'll take a look at the vocabulary there, because it's not a very common verb, and yet it is a fruitful study to evaluate the idea of sparing. The idea that you are going to forego something for somebody else's benefit. And Scripture describes sparing in some different applications, particularly how God did not spare His own Son. All right, so when it comes to sparing, there are things that you will spare and things that you will not spare. And as such, you will be an imitator of the Father. Well, before we get to that, though, let's evaluate under point three then. Under point three, where we left off Wednesday night, both of these activities are bad. Frivolous decision-making or carnal decision-making. If you're engaged in either one, you're not conducting your Christian walk consistent with the Scriptures. Again, his rhetorical question from verse 17, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? The idea of something light. The vocabulary there is light, such as the momentary light afflictions that are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. We don't want to make light decisions. God the Father has not placed us in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict so that we can simply wing it through life. The Christian way of life is not to be taken lightly. So frivolous decision making, bad idea. Okay? That's the core of irresponsibility. Alright? I think that's how the Holman renders that. But the irresponsibility of light-hearted, light-thinking, not even putting any thought to it, just, you know, flying by the seat of your pants Christianity without considering the urgency of every single thing we do in our priestly function, in our ambassadorial function, and in our soldier function. So frivolous decision-making is not consistent with the Word of God. Neither is carnal decision-making. All right, think about the last choice you made motivated by carnality. Okay, or don't dwell on it, but just you understand the principle. Carnal decision making is never right. Whether it's lust or anger or fear, or even the things we don't all too often we think of carnal decision making, we're thinking of the lascivious side of things. What about the ascetic side of things? The last time pride stepped up and motivated you to do something, it's still just as carnal and it's still just as wrong. God has a faithful purpose. And we see here in verse 18, as God is faithful. The language of faithfulness here puts us in the co-worker capacity with God the Father as God is faithful. That's how we're supposed to operate. Well, how faithful is God? How long will God be faithful? And how long are we expected to operate in the same faithfulness? We'll study that here in just a moment. All right, so we went through these scriptures already in our subpoint A. Christ's burdens are light. Matthew 11:30. You're familiar with that passage where it says, "Take my yoke upon you." His burdens are light, and the affliction we face is light, momentary light affliction. You may disagree with me on that, but you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with the scripture. In the things you're going through, you say, well, Pastor, you don't care, or you don't know, or you don't understand, or you don't really appreciate everything I'm faced with. I'm just showing you the scriptures. Whatever you're faced with, whatever I'm faced with, is the Word of God calls it momentary light affliction. And it is not to be compared with, not even worthy to be weighed in consideration against the eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4:17. We'll have that coming up. So, you have the imagery of light there. Is that how you're supposed to treat your decision making? Is that what the Father would have for us? No, I think the more you learn in the Word of God, the more you realize that decision making in the will of God is serious business. It's not to be taken lightly. We're not to just simply wing it through the Christian way of life. Scripture says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. When Scripture tells you to be careful how you walk, to me that is completely in agreement with what we're talking about here. That frivolous, lighthearted decision making, the vacillation of just bouncing back and forth and just choosing one thing, choosing another, from day to day, just changing your mind 100 times, trying to make everybody happy. Is that God's will? Or are your decisions supposed to be weighted by the conviction of the Word of God? What would Jesus Christ have you do? What is your assignment in the will of God on this day for His glory? So we have the issue there. Likewise, also carnal decision-making is never right. Carnal decision-making is never right. You know, if you want to make decisions based on the flesh, well, then you could have done that as an unbeliever, and you did that as an unbeliever. Christ didn't have to die on the cross for you to make your choices based on the flesh. Carnal decision-making reflects our former life as unbelievers. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, and I love that passage, because it describes where each one of us was before we received eternal life, where each one of us was before God was pleased to pierce that veil of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's also inconsistent with the spiritual life we're provided in Christ. And this is where we ran out of time. So join me at Romans chapter 8, and I want to highlight this afternoon. Romans chapter 8. We have a new spiritual walk. And it's a walk that empowers. It's a walk that motivates. It's a walk that will, if we submit to it, will control us. Like Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit will be a controlling empowerment if you submit to it. And yet it still remains your battlefield in the volitional battlefield of your soul, who you're going to submit to. The new nature, the Holy Spirit in Christ, or the old man, the sin nature, that's still a part of your body until we're delivered from this body of death. And so, it's a pretty lengthy context here from verse 3 down to verse 17. But understand that this is our new position in Christ with no condemnation. So the chapter begins. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the freedom that we have, the liberty that we have. What a good message for Independence Day weekend, right? Not political liberty in a earthly national sense, but the freedom that we have in Christ where He has set us free. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. See, if the law could accomplish His purpose, then He could have saved His Son, certainly, and could have brought about a redemption for humanity based on human effort, based on humanity, based on obedience or adherence to the law. But it did not accomplish that, and grace had to follow. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, of course He was without sin, nevertheless, as a likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that, now notice this purpose clause, not so that you can go to heaven when you die. All right? Far too many believers are convinced that that's the purpose. You get saved, you go to heaven when you die. All right? There's more to it. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's going to have application for us in time and how we conduct ourselves. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When you make decisions on the basis of carnality, that is not consistent with the new spiritual life that we are provided in Christ. You see the contrast there in verse 4. You're either walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. And it's an absolute issue. It's an either-or issue. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, there's a duality there. There's a contrast. What is it going to be? God made provision for you to have the Holy Spirit, but what is the snare? What is the danger? That you're going to go back like a dog to its vomit. You're going to go back and submit once again to that flesh that is supposed to be dead. Because the mind, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's like it says in Hebrews, if you're going to please God, you've got to do so on the basis of faith. All right? So this becomes our battlefield. And when you make carnal decisions, what are you doing? you're functioning just like an unbeliever. Now, you're not an unbeliever, but externally, what's the difference? An unbeliever looks at you, or a carnal believer looks at you, and they can't tell because of the way you're living, the way you're making choices, what the things you're doing, and so forth. They reflect the hard attitude of carnality. And so it goes down. Like I say, this is a pretty lengthy context. But I want you to notice the blessing we have in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, and this is true, if indeed, certainly true, the Spirit of God dwells in you. What a delight that every born-again believer in the church age is Spirit indwelled. You don't need to have a second blessing, or you don't need to have a charismatic experience and start speaking in tongues like the Pentecostals tell you. The Spirit indwelled ministry happens here at the moment of your salvation. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. I mean, there it is. Do you belong to Christ or not? If you do, the Holy Spirit is yours. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now here's where the battle comes in. And this is what Christ was talking about when he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yes, you have a new nature. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit. But you probably noticed the day you got saved, nothing happened to your body. All right? I suspect that anyway, nothing. You weren't given a resurrection body, I know that. Okay? You were glorified positionally, but your body is still waiting for the reality of that when you're face to face with Jesus Christ. We still have a fallen body. And this is where the battle is going to come in, because see, sin within us is going to be that motivator. And sin is going to continue to work, and continue to influence and whisper and tempt. And becomes the battlefield of the soul. Who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to submit to? So, in any event, we have, skipping on down now, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. We are under obligation. Now understand this. It's not Mosaic law. But it is an obligation. This is our law. This is our duty. This is our expectation, what Jesus Christ expects of us. Not have it in the right order. See, under law, you're obeying, trying to deserve something. Under grace, you're given something up front, and you're trying to live in appreciation of that, consistent with that. And so we're under obligation. This is a have to. Not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And as we described this, operational death, the carnality of operational death, when you submit back to that flesh again, you're dead. Operationally dead. Walking like an unbeliever. Or Paul told him in the Corinthians, he said, you're walking like mere men. I can't even talk to you as to spiritual men, but you're men of flesh. Aren't you walking like mere men? See, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So there's the leading. Two influences, the sin nature within you or the Holy Spirit within you. And the Holy Spirit leads. Are you going to follow? Are you going to humble yourself? Are you going to obey? Because He may not lead in a way that you would pick out for yourself. He's going to lead according to the wisdom of God the Father and the leadership of Jesus Christ. And you're going to look at that and you're going to say, that doesn't look too pleasant. That looks like the valley of the shadow of death down there. I don't want to go down there. But that's where He's leading. And you look at that and say, well, I got better plans. I got another idea. How about this instead? All right. Nope. You're being led by the Spirit of God. And this is what a privilege we have. What an absolute privilege we have. Compared to the Old Testament, Mosaic law, things written on tablets of stone. How about God working in you? The Holy Spirit indwelling you, working on your heart. What a blessing. So the Spirit Himself testifies. This is our crying out of Abba Father here, and the blessings that we have to be humble to that leading. And see, this is coming back then to where we're going to be with Paul then. Paul had this awareness and this sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and when it just overwhelmed him that plan B wasn't going to work either, when it overwhelmed him that excessive sorrow was going to be overwhelming, and that he was under this conviction that he can't go, not until he found out from Titus about their repentance and everything. But he decides he can't do a plan A, he can't do a plan B. And he determined to spare them. The leading of his soul was putting him under that stronger conviction. And so that's what we have here. All right, so frivolous decision-making is never right. Carnal decision-making is never right. It's inconsistent with the spiritual fruit that's produced in us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 25. Another lengthy context, lengthy passage, but I think you're familiar with it. The fruit, the distinction there is between the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It is a faithful promise. You know, I love the plain statements, because from time to time, people in their discouragement tell me that, you know, well, prayer doesn't work or the Bible doesn't work, kind of a thing. And I appreciate it when believers are under that kind of testing and they think that's the case. But I know it's not. I know that prayer works. I know that the Word of God works. I know that in verse 16 of Galatians 5, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That is a promise. When you are walking by means of the Holy Spirit, the guidance, the leading, the direction, the empowerment, you can't sin. You will not sin. You cannot sin. Every personal sin you ever commit, none of that, it never comes from your new birth. It never comes from the new man. No one who is born of God sins. That new birth cannot sin. It's only when you quench the Spirit, resist the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, go back to that old man and submit yourself to the desires of the flesh, then, oh yeah, then it's game on. You're sinning all day long at that point, because you've already submitted. You're already a slave. See? So walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And this is the thing. And when believers tell me, well, you know, I'm trying, it's just not working, I come back to the Scripture and say, you know what? It works. It works. It's not you trying. It's Him trying. It's Him working through you. Let it work. Let Him work through you. All right. So we want to avoid the frivolous decision making. We want to avoid the carnal decision making. Really, the stress of verse 17, let me get back now to 2 Corinthians. One thing that may not jump out at you right away is the verb boulomai. I want to give that to you under point C. We have a triple use of boulomai. Number 1014, it's a word study we've done before. It's one that, because we've done all the work before, we're going to save a lot of time today not having to lay that groundwork again. But boulomai is the verb we study when we detail the plan of God. Boulomai is God's will, God's plan. And there's, of course, there's His thelema, His will, and there's the boulomai in terms of His purpose. And that's what we have here. When I intended to do this, that's boulomai. Or what I purpose. Do I purpose according to the flesh? So in the New American Standard text I'm reading here, I have intended, purpose, purpose. You might have something different if you're reading a different text. But we have three uses of the verb boulomai. Three uses of a verb that invokes the plan of God. Do we make plans? Of course we make plans. We should make plans. But ultimately we realize that it's not our plan that's being pursued to the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. It's God the Father's plan. Many are the plans of a man's heart. Right? Do they stand? God's is the one. God's plan is the one that stands. God's plan is the one that cannot be thwarted. Triple use of boulomai, number 1014, brings our focus to God's plan. The verbose version of which is called God the Father's grace eternal dispensational plan of the ages. for the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my version of it. John Eichmann's got a longer title. God the Father's grace eternal dispensational plan of the ages. Have you read the ABC Reader? God's got a plan. And He's bringing it about. And we need to recognize that our plans have to be conformed to His plan. And if we need to make the adjustments, then we better have the humility to make the adjustments. Because His plan doesn't change. Our awareness of His plan changes, but His plan doesn't change. God the Father's grace, eternal, dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is His plan. And so we start to, pray over different decisions, we consider different possibilities, but we leave it in His timing to make clear what it is that His plan entails. And to me, this is very vividly illustrated as we lift up Cliff and Terry and ask where the Father's going to place them in their ministry. If He's going to place them in Sweeney, He's going to place them in Horseshoe Bay, He's going to place them we were joking about a couple of other places that are coming up. There's a church in North Dakota looking for a pastor. Let me tell you got to be called to go to North Dakota. There's a calling there. But wherever, what is God's plan? What would God have of me? Our purpose must conform to His purpose. Luke 22:42, Hebrews 6:17, 2 Peter 3:9. We want His purpose to be accomplished. Luke 22:42. To me, the Garden of Gethsemane here is such that we only, I think, understand the fringes of exactly what He was tempted to do and in the capacity He had to be tempted of this nature. And we see His urgency when He's urging the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. How urgent that is. And what it was that He was tempted to do here in terms of abandoning the Father's plan and saving His own skin. And if He'd been thinking about Himself, would He have gone to the cross? And so He withdraws from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if You are willing, if You are willing. Do we do the same thing in our prayers? Heavenly Father, if it could be Your will. But do we really mean what follows that? Or do we find ourselves voicing words and then, in the words that follow, telling Him what our will is? Okay? If we were honest about it now, then we say, Father, this is what we want. If it could be Your will. That if it could be Your will, better be real. Absolutely better be real. So, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. You know, we have that glimpse there. What was on His mind and what was He thinking? This is what He was thinking. Is there another way? Is there a second way? No. Yet. Not I will, but Yours be done. We have to submit our purpose. And if you're thinking about an alternative, right? When you know what God wants you to do, and you identify with what it is, and you evaluate how much that's going to hurt. Is that a sin? Is that a sin? When you consider an alternative, is that a sin? When does it become a sin? When do you cross the line? Because, see, we know that He doesn't sin here. We know that when He voices a prayer, that He's not sinning by voicing a preference. That's not a sin. Christ never sinned. See? I believe when the Scripture commands us to consider the cost, before you go to war with a neighboring king, consider whether you can whoop him or not, right? Or if he's going to whoop you, then you better you know, figure out a peace treaty pretty quick. Or figure out the cost of building a tower, building a bridge. You don't want to get the thing half built and have everybody laughing at you because you didn't consider the cost. This is the imperative of Scripture, to consider the cost. When Scripture commands you to do it, it's not a sin to do it. And so you consider the cost. Maybe it's an unpleasant cost. And so you look at that and say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. See? And then your mind starts to evaluate, well, maybe I could do this instead. Or, well, what if I did this? Would that still be acceptable? Is that sinful? See? Well, we see here Jesus Christ himself considering the cost and evaluating the possibilities. All right? Now, you will note, even though he identified alternate plans, okay, is this making you uncomfortable? I hope not. Even though he evaluated a possibility of leaving God's will, what did he do? He stopped and he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." So you can view it as a possibility. Remember, temptation's not sin. It's when you act on that temptation. When you decide that you're going to do the sin, that you sin. Not when you're looking at it or being tempted by it or considering it. It's when you choose to do it. I think a consideration is a part of what we're commanded to do when it says consider the cost. Are you willing to pay that price? Because there's a price to pay when you obey, and there's a price to pay when you disobey. Are you considering the cost? All right. So we have it here. This is the example of Christ. There's other examples we could give you. I think but when he says, "Not my will, but thine be done," do you understand what his will was? What was Jesus' will there? Let the cup pass him. And he voiced it. He thought it and he said it. And then he stopped himself. He said, "Not my will," skipping the cross, "but thy will," going to the cross. "Thy will be done." As he considered his assignment, he considered disobedience. Does that boggle the mind? You know, David up on the roof, King David up on the roof. And there's Bathsheba down there. Beautiful Bathsheba, naked, taking a bath. Now, was it his fault that he saw her taking her bath? Was it his fault that he was tempted? When he acted on the temptation, when he made the decision that he was going to do something about it. And as we studied it in the Life of David series a long time ago, I believe that he didn't actually act upon it for almost a week after he brought her into his house. Plenty of times to repent and to be restored to fellowship. But he sinned the moment he decided what he was going to do. All right, Hebrews 6:17. Our purpose must conform to his purpose. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. What we want to stress, of course, is that God's purpose doesn't change. Our recognition of his purpose changes. His purpose doesn't change. He interposes it with an oath. Just makes it doubly powerful. The God who cannot lie, and he takes an oath. So how powerful is that, right? But notice, I think, the demonstration that is in view there in verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. God is demonstrating. God is showing. God is not hiding. God is revealing himself, revealing his purpose, revealing his will. And he shows us that will sometimes, moment by moment, day by day, second by second, where it seems to change, right? But God is walking us through it to where we are in a position to see it. Abraham could not have seen God's purpose at the bottom of Mount Moriah. Abraham had to walk up that mountain. Abraham had to tie his son to an altar. Abraham had to take the knife in hand. And God showed him from that perspective the substitute, the ram that was caught in the thicket. Abraham couldn't see that at the bottom of the mountain. And see, sometimes we go through that passage and you read through it and it seems like, oh, well, didn't God know that Abraham believed him? Didn't God know that Abraham trusted him? Yes, God knew that. But God was showing, God was demonstrating to Abraham, demonstrating to us through reading it in the Scriptures, demonstrating to the angels, that a father who was willing to sacrifice his son was an important lesson in the outworking of the angelic conflict. But it is an unchangeable purpose. So when we change our plans, we realize that what we're doing is becoming more conformed to His unchangeable purpose. And then finally, 2 Peter 3:9, which I enjoy because, I quote 2 Peter 3 all the time, but what I enjoy is the context that puts God's timing into a realm that's different from our timing. Because all too often we are impatient. We are obnoxious, impatient, little two-year-olds. Say, you know what I'm talking about? To a two-year-old, you know, an hour is forever. And the constant, are we there yet? Are we there? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And the perspective on time when you are so finite. And think about it. God, the Lord, is not slow about His promise. If you back up to verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years like a day. Understand, He has a timetable, and it's not a human timetable. It's on an eternal scale. I mean, we can illustrate this just in our own human experience, right? When you're in high school, 4 years seems forever. When you're in college, maybe 4 years seems forever. But later on in life, when your kids are in college, does 4 years seem forever? It just goes like that. When your grandkids are in college, does 4 years seem forever? The older you get, the shorter and shorter time compresses. Can you imagine what time is going to be like when we're resurrected and glorified? When we ourselves are outside of time now in reality, even as God is? It's a different time scale. So the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish. Now here I think we see the desire of God that may not be identical with the purpose of God. And here's where we want to be very clear when we understand our purpose and our desire. When we understand the difference between thelema will and bulamai purpose, they're not interchangeable. Oftentimes they are interrelated, but they are not interchangeable. God's own purpose and God's own desire might be at odds. God wishes or desires for none to perish. But is that His purpose? Because we know that unbelievers perish. We know that those without Christ perish. So how do we relate purpose with will? How do we relate desire to purpose? See, this to me, and we're not going to expand on, like I said, we've done this groundwork already. It's going to save us some time today because we've already done this groundwork. But go get basics. Get philematology and bullology. Get understand the will of God so we can understand it for our own application. I think all too often believers just assume that it's their desires is God's plan. It may not be what you want. It may not be consistent with your desire. Our purpose must conform to His purpose. so important that we grasp this. All right. The next application here is the application of faithfulness. God is faithful. Point D. God is faithful. Remember, plans might change. Someone you were counting on may fall through. You were expecting something to take place and it didn't happen. They switched to a plan B. They switched to a plan C. Okay, or they switched to a plan, WXYZ or whatever. Okay, and people let you down. God doesn't. God is faithful. The personification of His faithfulness is Jesus Christ. His promises to us and through us are entirely grounded in Christ. And you say, what does this have to do with plans and making plans and changing plans? Everything. Because our promises are grounded in Christ. That's what this passage takes us to next. Look at this. I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purposed? Do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be a yes, yes and no, or no all at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. It's God's plan. It's God's plan. What God wants to bring about, God will bring about. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul didn't have a plan. Paul's just constantly adjusting to the Father's plan as the Father makes it known. As God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, look at this. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in Him. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes. That's why we say, if it could be your will. That's why we say, if God permits. And to be fair, glancing back to when He first gave them His plan A, He did phrase it in the terminology of if the Lord permits. You notice that? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7. I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Our pursuit of God's plan, the decisions we make, the direction our ministry turns, everything is grounded on His faithfulness, grounded on His promises, keeping ourselves in His plan. And as such, hopefully, we're flexible enough, humble enough, willing to set aside our plan A or our plan B or our plan C or whatever it is. If, in fact, the conviction comes with a greater understanding that, oh, this is what God wants for us. Okay, now I see it. This is what I need to do. And to me, it's that faithfulness of Jesus Christ that locks in our confidence, our absolute confidence, knowing that He's not vacillating, He's not carnal. If He's changing our perspective, if we're growing in more intimacy and we're growing more aware of what He's doing, then we can rejoice all the more that He's so faithful to show us these things. Why does He stress faithfulness so much to these Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 Corinthians 10:13, 2 Corinthians 1:18 is what we have here. He stresses faithfulness again and again and again and again to a congregation that was so schismatic. He recognized that faithfulness is a wonderful stability. Think about how faithfulness is a stability in different applications. Maybe you had faithful parents. Think about the stability that provides. All right. We have a faithful pastor. I just praise God that when I grew up, I had a faithful pastor. And I think about the stability that provides. He's now with the Lord. And I can praise Jesus Christ all day long for providing Ken Jensen all those years. Faithfulness is a stabilizer. So God is faithful. I don't know if you need Bible verses for faithfulness or not, but 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 Corinthians 10:13, 2 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Are those enough verses for you to lock in on God's faithfulness? Okay? In some respects, as we were discussing earlier, in some respects, you have to remind yourself from time to time, oh, God is faithful, God is faithful. And don't just assume that you know it. Remind yourself, God is faithful. And that's what we have here. 10:13, of course, is the promise that he won't test you beyond that which you're able to bear. 1 Corinthians 1:9 is the context of God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 stresses God's faithfulness in terms of the end times, in terms of understanding the rapture and the day of the Lord, understanding Second Advent, understanding the what's expected of us as we serve him, waiting for the trumpet. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. What a delight that it's his faithfulness, not ours, that's going to bring about the things that are spoken of there, our evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, another passage similar. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. You know, as a ministry gets involved in training, as a ministry gets involved, conflict heats up, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Are you engaged in the angelic conflict? Walking in the light? Got your armor on? Got your sword handy? Great! It's still, at the end of the day, is the Lord's faithfulness to see you through each and every test as he takes you to it. The personification of his faithfulness is Jesus Christ. You know, that's one of his names. He is faithful and true. It's one of his titles. It's one of his names. He is the Amen. Revelation 3:14, Revelation 19:11. And so when we understand his promises, understand that his promises to us are in Christ. And it's on that basis we want to be making our own plans. It's on that basis we want to be obedient. His promises to us and through us are entirely grounded in Christ. As many as are the promises of God. Well, how many are those? How many of you memorized? How many of you learned? How many do you claim on a daily basis? How many promises are there? Well, as many as there are in him, they are yes. Are there any promises apart from him? No, none. Because as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Apart from Christ, there are no promises. Or the promises are no. There are no promises apart from him. We need to relate to our position in Christ. Everything is centered in Christ. Christ is the center of the Father's plan. Christ is the center of the Father's purpose. Christ is the center of the Father's ministry. It's how we're able to keep ourselves in his plan on a daily basis. Keep yourself focused on Christ. All right, the last thing we need to look at here then is point four. Plan A and Plan B were made as faith decisions. Plan A was not, Paul wasn't vacillating, Paul wasn't carnal when he made Plan A. And he wasn't vacillating and he wasn't carnal when he switched to Plan B. And he wasn't vacillating and he wasn't carnal when he threw both those plans out and went with Plan C. They were both faith decisions based upon conviction. Yet God overruled both plans when he placed an even greater conviction in Paul's soul. See, are we willing to let God the Father exercise his overruling will? We talk about the directive will, the permissive will, and the overruling will of God, right? The overruling will. So he says, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, this then becomes the motivation, to spare. It's the clause that speaks of the purpose that gives the reason why he did not come again to Corinth. He hasn't been back. not since the painful visit. To spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith. That's how they would have taken it. If he would have shown up, they would have taken him as a tyrant. They would have taken him as lording it over them. They would have responded in an ugly way. And he wouldn't have spared them. The discipline would have been pretty severe. And so what was the conviction? The conviction was to not come. The conviction was to stay away, to let the Lord continue to work, to let letters, the epistles continue to work, to let the ministry of Titus continue to work. And you say, well, what's wrong with Paul? Wasn't Paul better than Titus? I mean, Paul was an apostle, and who was Titus? What was Titus going to do that Paul couldn't do? Think about it. He stayed away to spare them. And he sent these epistles, and he sent Titus. And Titus was able to come back and report about the repentance. Titus did what Paul couldn't have done. They didn't react to Titus the way they would have reacted to Paul. And so, again, it's under conviction. He comes under a conviction and he stays away. Comes under a conviction. And so, as God takes us from one conviction to the next, to the next, to the next, does Paul then beat himself up over that plan B? Or does he back up again and beat himself up over plan A? Is Paul killing himself, pulling out his hair, saying, oh my goodness, I can't believe I wrote that in 1 Corinthians 16. Killing himself with guilt, saying, oh man, I can't believe I was going to do that. That was the wrong decision. It wasn't the wrong decision. That was his conviction when he wrote it. But his conviction changed. He became aware. It wasn't the Father's eternal purpose. Of course not. The Father knew from eternity past what their response was going to be. God the Father knew that they were going to respond poorly to 1 Corinthians. So was he deceiving Paul to let Paul write that in 1 Corinthians 16? No. He wasn't deceiving Paul at all. He was bringing Paul step by step by step. Like he brought Abraham up to the top of that mountain, strapping his son down on the altar, holding the knife. It was only there that he could learn the will of God from that standpoint, from that perspective. As I said in our newsletter, I don't, every decision we've made in our building program has been by faith, been by conviction. And we're not regretting past decisions, but we are looking forward and seeking to be obedient to these convictions. And what is it He may have for us at this time? So join me in those prayers if you would. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for our time. We give you the praise and the glory for all that you do and all that you continue to do. And Father, I thank you that we have the example of Paul. We have the privilege to learn these lessons, and you're giving them to us out of the text, and you're giving them to us out of our circumstances of testing, Father, as we seek to make application. And Father, we're making corporate application as a church body. We're making personal application in individual testings that we're faced with as individuals, as marriages, as families. Mostly, Father, as we chew on these verses, Father, I pray that the impact of this truth would strike us to where we lock in on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and we lock in on your plan and purpose to glorify Jesus Christ. And Father, nothing will turn our eyes to a sensitivity of your ongoing, unfolding plan than our greater familiarity and intimacy with your plan and purpose to glorify Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that this new reader on the plan of God is going to become a reality, and that more and more believers are going to be equipped to understand the grace eternal plan of the ages from Alpha to Omega. And that, Father, you are going to use us as your servants and as your tools to glorify your Son. So, Father, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this book. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.